As we prepare, we'll pause a moment for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that our concentration would enable the Holy Spirit to lead and direct us in those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We pretty much completed our analysis so far of the kinds of fellows that might show up at the front door with ideas of taking your daughter off into the night. We resume at point 14. The concept of Christian integrity refers to the development of doctrinal standards that conform the individual to the behavior patterns mandated in Scripture. Now, we've talked in the past about concepts of integrity. There can be establishment viewpoint. An establishment viewpoint is the kind of thing that is transferred to an individual, hopefully by parents, but others in the community. And so you can have establishment viewpoint, establishment guidance from those within your culture. Establishment integrity is where a person buys into that. In other words, this is a good citizen, can be a pillar of the community, a person who has good moral standards, believes in them and makes application in his daily life. Morality, however, is not Christianity. Morality is to be exercised by all. You can go to the Ten Commandments and you can note that there's a spiritual section and then there's a civic section. How are you to behave yourself with regard to your religious faith, that being toward Elohim? And then once you move down to the fifth mandate, you have it really is a hinge mandate that transfers you over and away from the spiritual application to civic application. And obeying the authority of parents is where one's beginning occurs in orientating to the authorities that are throughout life. If you can't orientate to the authority of parents, then you won't orientate to that of others, the policeman on the beat, the judge on the bench, and so on. And so a person can line up with establishment integrity, and that includes morality, but there's a great deal to be desired here because we all are expected to behave ourselves. Then you move as a believer into the development of Christian integrity. And Christian integrity is the inculcation of biblical concepts. These are establishment concepts that all can learn. Biblical concepts cannot be learned except through the ministries of the Holy Spirit as your teacher. And so what is inculcated is truth, and truth, therefore, is going to produce eventually an inventory that can be classified as Christian integrity. And when Christian integrity is placed under pressure, then you must be loyal to the truth that has established your inventory of ideas. So you can have the information, but only when you're under pressure to use it is it revealed whether or not that's what you function under. And when you are placed under pressure, if integrity is placed under pressure and you're loyal to the truth, which makes it up, then you become a person of honor. Now, to be an honorable person means you have to have inner integrity. That integrity built upon the truths, the mandates, the principles of the Word of God. And when you're under pressure is when you find out who you really are. Now, if when under pressure you bolt and you are disloyal and therefore go to human viewpoint, you're a person of dishonor. And this becomes very evident to those who are observing you. And so pressure is a wonderful thing. It brings out from in the depths of your soul who you really are. Therefore, young people need to be put under pressure. And one of the better ways for young men to be put under pressure is to get them involved in sports. And some are not interested in that, and that's fine. But there are other areas that they can become engaged in order for pressure to be placed upon them. Boy Scouts is an area that the non-athletic can go. And they put pressure under them to perform certain duties and to see if they can therefore function in a very efficient way regarding these things. And there are others, obviously. Music is a good idea. Music is very organized and requires that you play the note that is on the sheet. You cannot innovate until you have a bass. And therefore, when you're given a sheet of music, they've got the notes on there, and you play the notes as they're written. That's what you do first. And the instructor will say, play these notes the way they're written. And if they're whole notes, hold it a whole note. And then you go through the entire piece of music, the score, whatever it is. And you learn to play it like it's written. Then you innovate from that bass if you desire and it's permitted. But you can't innovate unless you learn the bass. And so there's a lot of authority in music. And you can be placed under pressure to get up and perform before an audience, play this piece as it's written, and see if you can do it. And so music is another way where this can be accomplished, to put pressure on young people to see what they're made of. And sports, certain organizations, orchestras, bands, and what have you, contribute to their ability to function under pressure. Now, in the field of Christian integrity, the pressure comes from the devil's world. You have your integrity that's being developed, and the pressure comes in various forms, and we've studied them. There's thought testing, system testing, people testing, and disaster testing, and various levels of these things. When children go to school, they suddenly enter into system testing. While there, they'll enter into people testing. And while there will be thought testing. So simply getting out of the house will introduce them to these forms of pressure, and they'll see what they're made of at that point. And when the reports begin to come home from the teachers, the administration, and so on, describing certain events and how your child manages them, it will become evident whether or not they're being able to handle the pressure. And then you begin to instruct them with regard to biblical solutions. They may have used a human viewpoint solution. That's okay, they're a kid. But learn from your mistakes and describe how, well, this was your human viewpoint solution to this, how did it work out? And well, it didn't work out very well. Well, let's see why it didn't work out. And then after that is discussed, then discuss what would be the biblical solution. It may not be one that the child would like to hear because it may involve leaving it alone. That's the hardest application of all. So the concept of Christian integrity refers to the development of doctrinal standards that conform the individual to the behavior patterns that are mandated in Scripture. Now, 15, it is not to be expected that a young man in his teens will have mastered these attributes, but he can have such good parental and spiritual training that he is obviously headed in that direction. And this will become evident through simple conversation. And his manners are one thing. Having good manners is one thing, but being able to apply standards is quite another. And conversation will bring that out, observation, and so on. Now, in addition, 16, from establishment integrity, he can conduct himself as a young gentleman, a category that defines one whose upbringing has included instruction in standards of behavior that have resulted in an honorable reputation. One of the things you can't get back is a lost reputation. You don't have to make but one mistake of certain categories to lose your reputation from then on. And once that occurs, then it's very difficult to get it back. So the decision-making process must remember ramifications. The decision-making process must remember that other people are going to draw conclusions, rightly or wrongly, about what you do, what you say, where you go, etc. And once they draw their conclusions, then they love to take what they believe is true and fire it back at you or dispense it to others in what is called gossip. And your reputation can be destroyed in a heartbeat if you make these poor decisions. And a person that has the chutzpah to continue their spiritual growth can overcome these things. God's grace, of course, does this. There's nothing wrong in the proper environment. Not on every occasion, but in certain circumstances, the right thing to do is say, I was wrong. That solves a lot of problems right there. I was stupid. I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have gone there, blah, blah, blah. On other occasions, it's best to leave it alone and let God work out the details. But wisdom comes into view there as to which application is appropriate. But nevertheless, decisions have ramifications. That's the important thing to remember. And if you make good decisions and you function under these standards of behavior, then you will develop an honorable reputation among your peers. Now, 17. The word gentle comes from the Latin gens, which means clan, descendant, or tribe. The English word originally referred to a man who was chivalrous, honorable, and distinguished. Gentility refers to one's decorum of conduct and courtesy. And therefore, this is a procedure that is learned, how to behave, how to deport yourself, how to present yourself in society, how to treat others, your thoughtfulness, this kind of thing. It is developed over time through instruction from those such as parents, teachers, and so on. Now, the true gentleman is the one whose gentlemanly nature is defined by biblical principles of establishment and Christian integrity. So we can have a gentleman who is moral. We can have a gentleman who has Christian integrity. And that means he's operating on standards that not only include establishment integrity, but go beyond that to Christian integrity. He's functioning on standards that have divine viewpoint and thus elevate him above the average. Now, a good definition of a gentleman is provided by a renowned 17th century British pastor, a very famous book that he wrote, The Holy State and the Profane State. I thought it was out of print. After all, it was originally published in 1648. I mean, the original edition must have some flawed pages by now. But it has been republished and I have ordered it. But I do have available to me this excerpt regarding the gentleman. And it appears on page 138 of the original publication. Reverend Fuller writes, "The English gentleman, first of all, was a man of good breeding, that is, of courteous and graceful manners. He was a man of honor who would not lie or cheat. He was a man of valor who would not flee before enemies. A man of duty who would serve king and country as magistrate or member of a representative assembly. A man of practical charity, a steward under God of what wealth he might have inherited or acquired for the common good. The gentleman is not puffed up with pride at his inheritance. He is a diligent university student. He acquires a knowledge of the laws. He rides his horse well. He accepts public office if it is given him. He is severe but just. He judges of any matter meditatively, but acts swiftly when the right of a matter is clear." See, no snap judgments. He analyzes the situation as best he can, gathers all the information he can, and then, based on what he knows, makes his decision. And once that's made, he does it quickly and stands by it. He furnishes and prepares himself in peace against time of war. He will be known by his open-handedness, his dress, his neighbors, as the sword of the best-tempered metal is most flexible, so the truly generous are the most pliant and courteous in their behavior to their inferiors." Now, that's the description of a 17th century English gentleman. Notice that it hinged primarily on moral conduct. This is establishment integrity. Not one word was mentioned by the pastor that involved Christian integrity. We would begin that discussion by discussing esprit de corps love. Point 20. In order for such an individual to have obtained such qualities, then as a young lad, he must be a diamond in the rough. When the young man comes to the door, he will have in a rudimentary stage, good manners. He can deport himself properly. He can present himself to you and your wife and to the young lady in a proper manner. He will exhibit qualities of honor, but they will be rudimentary. But nevertheless, he is headed in the right direction. And he is a young man who therefore is on the right track and therefore can be accepted to that degree. In fact, you should be very pleased the way things are coming along for him. If the young lady, now here's the important thing, if the young lady has spent her time becoming the right person, she will also have the doctrine to identify these admirable traits in those who seek her attention. There's nothing wrong with telling a guy, "I'm sorry, I have to sort my socks that night. I'll be very busy." There's no rule that you have to accept the invitation. You don't ever feel sorry for a guy. He has to learn that. That's one of the pressure factors. Pressure is a good thing. Put him under pressure. Say no if you don't think the signals are right. And you're not going to lose any money. Not like an investment's going to go bad if you don't do it. And the Bible clearly identifies those to whom she should not grant the favor of her time and attention, and that is all she is required to give him. Some time and some attention. That's it. And he should be tickled to death with these. Now, paragraph 2, identifying the antagonists. Point 1. And by the way, I'm going to a passage we've recently noted, but we're going to attack this from a little different direction than we have recently. So for those of you who say we've done this recently, I'm going to tune out, then I wouldn't do that. So point 1. A central passage on the subject of those that believers must learn to reject as companions is 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17. Here are the people to reject. And by the way, there's nothing personal about this quite often. It has nothing to do with anything personal. You have your standards. You have your requirements. You're the one that has to be a part of this engagement if it's accepted. So why should you place yourself in an uncomfortable situation? One which you can recognize is not going to lead anything anyhow. So why even start? He can go searching elsewhere. So we have some very clear indicators of those you should avoid in this passage. Therefore, you can identify the antagonists ahead of time. Now, Solomon's continuing assaults on the Shulamite reveal some of the king's failings that imitate the behavior of an unbeliever and is to be avoided. You avoid the behavior of an unbeliever. Now, Solomon is in reversionism. We'll get to the reversionist eventually. And that's where Solomon will truly come into focus. But in the meantime, we'll note that he imitates the behavior of an unbeliever. Secondly, you place your own biblical integrity at risk by continual association with those whose lifestyle is in opposition to your standards. You may be with those, not necessarily in a dating situation, but in the environment of a social situation. And it soon comes to your attention that you ought not to be with these people. What do you do? Well, your job is to be courteous. Your job is to do whatever is necessary to keep from offending anyone. They have a right to do whatever they want to do. You're not the clipboard committee. So the idea is to get yourself extracted. Now, we see this situation emerge with the Shulamite. She is in Solomon's palace now as we engage in Act 3. She doesn't want to be there, but everybody there is a fan of Solomon. And she'd be the Lone Ranger if she started giving lectures. So what she has to do is figure out, how do I get out of this? And the only avenue she can think of is for her right man to come to her rescue. And she begins, therefore, to concentrate upon him. It is the Lord's job to do the extraction. But once extracted, you pledge to yourself, "I'll never get in that situation again." And I want to tell you something. There are a lot of wild and woolly things going on out there. Old guys like me are shocked at the things that are going on. Not surprised, just shocked. And therefore, young people today have lost complete touch with establishment morality. We won't even get into Christian integrity. There is a great deal of problem today with simply what you would call social party sex. It seems to be just what's expected when you go to some of these engagements. And no one seems to think anything about it. It's just what people do. And also, there's the drug problem, which is rampant and always will be. You know, Jimmy Carter, I'm old enough to remember Jimmy Carter when he was president. And he declared war on drugs. And that war is still going on. Now, if we had true war on drugs, we would take Agent Orange and we would rape the country of Colombia down to sticks and stones. And that'd get rid of that. But we, of course, don't really do war anymore. We talk about war on terror, but we're really not interested in winning the war. We're interested in winning friends. It's like, let's make friends with the terrorists so they'll think more kindly of us and not blow our places up. Christians as individuals are to leave this alone. You got no beef with the Muslims. We have a right to come to our place and worship. They have a right to go to theirs. They believe what they want. We believe what we want. Leaving them alone. But on a national level, our leaders do not understand what we're up against. And the way to fix this is to draw a line in the sand, have the army move forward, kill everything that's not nailed down, including fruit-bearing trees. And at some point, they'll holler calf rope. Now, if I were king, that's what I'd do. And I wouldn't care what CNN or any of the other news media have to say about it. I'd just say, well, I was elected. I'll be through in 4 years. And when I'm done, I don't plan to hang around here any longer. These people in Washington make me crazy. But while I'm here, we're getting this deal done, and we're going to get it done in a hurry. And somebody's going to bleed here today. You place your own biblical integrity at risk by continual association with those whose lifestyle is in opposition with your standards. To rationalize otherwise is the result of cosmic deception and blind arrogance. You have to recognize when you're in the wrong place, with the wrong people, at the wrong time. And if you're liking what's going on there, and decide just to hang around because I was there and I couldn't leave, then what you're covering the fact that you had a lust pattern that flared and you didn't mind assuaging it. And once that happens enough, then you've got a facilitated behavior pattern that you won't be able to control eventually. And suddenly you're a druggie. And suddenly you're involved in, I don't know, recreational sex. And suddenly you're involved in this and then that. And then you've got people in your face saying, we think you need rehab. And you say, oh, I don't need rehab. And you go to rehab and you don't pay attention to what they have to say because they really have nothing to say. But I sort of agree with that. The rehab is in here. Here's the rehab. Get establishment viewpoint in your soul. Believe it. Function under it. Get Christian integrity in your soul. Become a person of honor and leave those behavior patterns behind. It'll take a while because you have these facilitated behavior patterns, wheel tracks of wickedness that have to be overcome, and that takes time. But this is the place to get it done. I know about the rehab. Don't think I don't know about it. I know about the rehab. And it's a waste of time and money. It keeps the shrinkologists employed. Our passage is 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Gets cracking right away, you see. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. The key word is bound, which is the present active participle of heterozugeo. And this is a hapax legomenon, a phrase used only once in the New Testament. It is a combination of heteros, which means another of a different kind. If it was another of the same kind, it would be alos. But this is one of a different kind, heteros. And it is combined with zugeo, which means to march in line. In other words, get in line and march forward with somebody of a different kind. March with the enemy. An analysis of the verb is important. We go to the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, Volume 2, page 80, under the entry of heterozugeo. It means to be mismated. Mismated. The verb literally pull the yoke in a different direction than one's fellow. Figuratively, make a mismatched covenant, to mismate. Mismate. It is an allegorical interpretation of Leviticus 19:19. You shall not pair your livestock of two species. Now, Paul went back and got something out of the Mosaic law, Leviticus 19, which has to do with how to plow a field. How many of you guys have never plowed a field? I've watched it, but I've never done it. City boy that I am. Plowing a field, you hook an animal of some description to a plow. And sometimes you need more than one. And my dad used to sell plows, and he's actually drawn diagrams on how they work. They're really quite an intricate piece of equipment, especially when you hook an animal to them. And the reins and the traces all involved and how they're attached to the plow and how you're able to guide the animal, whether it be a mule, a donkey, a horse, an ox, whatever you decide to pull the plow. And it's not an easy thing to do. You've got to draw a straight line across that field or your daddy hollers at you. You don't wander around out here. Can't you guide that horse? Can't you guide that ox? What's wrong with you? So he goes back and he picks up how to plow. And the one way you don't plow is to hook an ox and a donkey together in the same yoke. Just as in a yoked team, the difference between two mismatched animals keeps them from pulling the yoke in the same way and with the same force. So also is an alliance between light and darkness unimaginable, between Christ and Belial, between pagans and believers in their practical living. This would be an incongruous collaboration. Incongruous. Incongruous means it would never wind up being a cooperative situation in which esprit de corps could be established. 4. The etymology of this word goes back to the Israelite culture. The Jews were mandated in the law not to work different animal species together. There's more than one passage. We want to go to Deuteronomy 22:10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now look where he inserts this concept is in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following regarding the relationship between believers and unbelievers. And the primary application that undergirds this passage has to do with marriage. So what we're going to see here is what happens when an ox marries a donkey. Now I use donkey because it's Sunday. Point 5. This is a ban against yoking different draft animals together. The Israelites were prohibited from ignoring the natural creation. See, there's more than one application. You have donkeys that have certain duties to perform, and you have oxen who have certain duties to perform. They're different animals. And that difference becomes very important. And you recognize God's creation. That's one of the concepts here. If I need to plow the field, if I only have one donkey, let's get her done with one or get another donkey. What God made distinctively different from another of His creation was therefore to be respected. So, consideration for animals comes into view here. It's not the primary reason, but we can take a moment to look at that. Kindness to animals. If you mismate the animals, an ox and a donkey, yoke them together for the same task. They each do it their way. They are programmed to do it their way. They're animals. But over the long haul of plowing the entire field, it will be painful in some way. It will be detrimental in some way to each of the animals. So have compassion for the animals. Have respect for the fact God made them different. So the illustration, point six. Oxen and donkeys are different species. The former, Bos taurus, and the latter, Equus asinus. These two animals are viewed in stark contrast within the Mosaic dietary and sacrificial laws. So the Bos taurus is the ox, and the Equus asinus is the donkey. And both, in essence, come into view with the dietary and sacrificial laws in Leviticus. And as you remember, Deuteronomy is a review of the other three. Deuteronomy is Moses' commencement address to the second generation. They were ready to take the land. The first generation committed slow suicide. But they went to his military school. They went to his school of government. They went to his school of law. And Deuteronomy is a review of everything they picked up from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And so he covers this in Deuteronomy 14, verse 4. The donkey, as all equids, was forbidden as food and classified as unclean, while other species were allowed to be eaten and considered clean. The comparisons are found in Deuteronomy 14, 4. These are the animals which you may eat. And there's a colon there. So as far as the Jews were concerned, there were animals that could be consumed and those that could not. And if you violated that, you violated the law and so on. Rebound ritual needs to be exercised. We are not under these mandates, please understand. People want to develop some kind of biblical diet, and they go back to the Mosaic law and they see what everybody ate in the days of Moses, and we won't eat this. We want to thank the Lord for the food. Ask Him to sanctify it. All that He has given is good to be eaten. If you're allergic to something, I advise you not eat that. But it is not evil for a person to eat things that are not on the accepted list for the Jews. Not evil, not sinful, not wrong. If you don't like it, don't eat it. If you're allergic to it, don't eat it. But do not criticize others for doing so. I never thought I'd eat calamari. I think that's the way you say it. I think they've captured a squid and chopped him up in little round circles. And they fry it. So I ate that one time just to see what it tasted like. Pretty good. I prefer catfish, but it was pretty good. But now here's your list. By the way, catfish doesn't have scales, so they couldn't have eaten a catfish. Or oysters, for that matter. Shellfish. See, if you read further in Deuteronomy, you find out that no scales and shells, that's verboten. But we're not under that, thank God. So I love catfish and oysters. But listen to what the deal was with the Jews. The ox you may eat. Sheep, goat, I've learned all of these are bovine. Deer, gazelle, roebuck, wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. All that's bovine. So you got your bovine, have at it. Now listen to verse 6. Any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof split in two, and, not or, but and, chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. So if you've got you a bovine, any animal for that matter, and he's hooved, and the hoof is split, and he chews the cud, that's dinner. Nevertheless, verse 7, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud, or among those that divide the hoof in two, colon. Which are they? The camel, and the rabbit, and the hyrax, which is a rock badger, an interesting little creature about the size of a dog, little bitty thing that crawls around in the rocks of the Middle East and has little bitty tiny hooves, and chews the cud. But the hoof is not split. So, the hyrax. Now you know about that. For though they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof. They are unclean for you. Verse 8. Very interesting. Any of you are considered converting over to Islam. The pig, because it divides the hoof but does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh nor touch their carcasses. We could read on about shellfish and scales and what have you, but this is far enough we want to deal with the animals. So point 8, we find thus that animals which neither chew the cud nor divide the hoof are to be eaten. For example, the donkey. Donkey has hooves. Doesn't divide them and doesn't chew the cud. Can't eat donkeys. There's a big deal going on down in Texas. There's always big deals going on in Texas. About this outfit that goes around and collects old horses that the owners no longer have need for. They're tired, wore out, old. And so that rather than just kill them, and throw them away. Whatever you do to horses when you throw them away. They sell them to people who then butcher them and sell the meat to companies that take them to countries that eat horse meat. So PETA and all that crowd's upset that they're killing these old horses to sell their meat to these people overseas who do that kind of thing and haven't read this passage, apparently. So that's a big deal down in Texas. But if you have a donkey, a horse, or a mule, they are equus, and you don't eat that. That's what it's saying here. Now that becomes very important as we proceed through our study. These animals, these hooved but non-split hooved animals that don't chew the cud are outlawed in the Mosaic law, and the Jews couldn't eat them. Now, it's because of this, as we see our comparisons coming up in 2 Corinthians, we're going to see really a comparison then between an ox and a donkey. The ox is going to wind up being an illustration of the believer, and the donkey is going to wind up being an illustration of the unbeliever. But how this plays out is what we can't talk about today because we've run out of time. But it's going to play in to the spiritual code of Israel. What could be sacrificed and what could not? And that's where we will resume our study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. It is our prayer that the things we've noted here today would be meaningful to us, be a source of motivation and encouragement. And we lift our prayer to that end in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene. Plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.